and Titus was over the church in Crete. Now, pastoral epistles. How many of you are pastors? Oh, one, two, three. Four. How many of you are pastors named Timothy? Titus? None. You see, I used to look at this and I'd go, pastoral epistles, that's for pastors. Who's a Galatian here? You are not. You're a liar. A prevaricator is what he is. You're from Galatia? No, I know where Galatia is. It's modern-day Turkey, and you're not from there, Turkey.
I was called Turkey.
Here's my point. Okay, do we have any Ephesians besides Ed? No, Bereans. You're all to be Bereans, right? We're all Bereans, but we're not Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians. You really don't want to be Corinthians, okay? Them crazy Corinthians. People will look at the pastoral epistles and they'll go, well, that's for pastors. And it makes it real nice because it takes any responsibility off of you, right? You go, well, that doesn't apply to me. And Galatians doesn't apply to me, and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. It all applies. It was written to these two pastors specifically, but as you'll find out, it applies to all of us. There's some things that apply specifically to pastors, but there's a lot of general things that apply to all of us. Now, we're going to begin with 1 Timothy. Timothy was from the city of Lystra, which is located in modern-day Turkey. Yeah.
My hometown.
Liar's town. That's what Lystra means. It appears that Paul met Timothy on his first missionary journey. And then on his second trip, he asked Timmy. He asked Timothy to join him and Silas, and they became traveling companions. And Timothy was a traveling companion of Paul. We see him present as Paul wrote the letters to the Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and the letter to Philemon. We know that Timothy's there. And from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters, it appears that Timothy was a troubleshooter for Paul. Paul would hear of things in a church that needed to be addressed, needed to be taken care of. And he would send Timothy with instruction on how to resolve the problem. So he was a troubleshooter for Paul. He was sent to the church in Corinth with instructions, the church of Thessalonica, and also the church of Philippi. Now, the reason Paul writes this letter, it's over there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This will not be our memory verse, okay? Because I found another one that I just love so much, and we hit it today, and so we're going to use that. In 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Hey, that is great, isn't it? Don't you think we ought to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, in the house of God? A lot of us, I mean, we show up and we didn't know. Oh, I wasn't supposed to talk that way. I wasn't supposed to walk that way. I wasn't supposed to say this, do that. So we're going to look at how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. But I think more important is how we conduct ourselves, whether it's in church or outside of church. How do we live our lives? So those are the things that we're going to be looking at as we go through. Now, this morning we get an introduction into 1 Timothy. And so we're going to begin here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, man, I just like it. You know, I might actually read a foreword if it was addressed to me like this. Okay, I've been getting a lot lately. Please do not put me on your forward list. Okay? Take me off, or I'll take you off. I love the way this starts. Paul identifies himself, and in all his letters, he identifies himself as who he is. In most of his letters, he identifies himself as an apostle. And they'll say, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Here, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw his calling as more than just God's will. A suggestion, an invitation. He saw it more than that. He saw it as a commandment from the Lord himself. When Paul was saved, he was on the road to Damascus. You remember? He was on his way to get Christians, to put them in chains, throw them in prison, and maybe even kill some. And the Lord appeared to him, and Paul fell down and said, "Oh, who are you, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus says, "It is I, Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And Paul was led to Damascus blind. And there was a man named Ananias, and he was told to go and see Paul. And the Lord told him, he said, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. The Lord has chosen Paul to do this. And Paul saw it as a command. In Acts chapter 13, there's the church in Antioch. Barnabas was there, remember? Barnabas was at the church of Antioch. They had all these people that were coming to the Lord. He went and he got this guy named Paul to come and help him. Paul and Barnabas and others, they're there, they're praying, they're fasting, they're ministering before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him by the Holy Spirit and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." The command. The commandment of God. Separate them for this work that I've called them to. And so Paul, he looks at this as, this is a direct command from the Lord. The thing that I'm doing is what the Lord has commanded me to do. I mean, when we're there in that place, oh, man, there is great security. right? When you know you're doing what the Lord wants you to be doing. Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. That is a great title. Our hope. Where would we have hope without Christ? We'd be without hope in the world, wouldn't we? I'd be trying to live a righteous life before God based upon my own best efforts, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you? I don't have Christ. I'm not living faith in the Son of God who died for me. And so I would be trying to please God based upon my own best efforts. And that's hopeless. Jesus Christ, our hope. He's our hope for this life. He's our hope for eternity. Without him, we're without hope. Paul writes to Timothy and he calls him a true son in the faith. Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. And so he lived in a family with mixed culture. But he was raised knowing the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. His mother and his grandmother had taught him. And it seems that when Paul came to Lystra that first time, that he shared with Timothy, he shared the gospel. He already knew the scriptures from his mother and grandmother, having that heritage there. Hey, moms, grandma, teach your kids the Word of God. It is a great heritage that they need. And so he had that foundation. And then Paul came and shared the gospel, built upon that foundation. And Timothy got saved, or so it appears. Because he calls him my true son. A spiritual son. One that he shared with, who got saved. He's a true son in the faith. He's like-minded with me. He has the same heart towards God. We share in the same faith, the same vision. And he tells Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Most of the letters start with grace and peace, right? Grace and peace. Grace was the Greek greeting, charis. It means God's favor upon you. Grace, God's favor upon you. And the Jewish greeting was shalom, which means peace. Peace with God, peace with men. Peace upon you. Grace and peace. To Timothy and Titus, I love this, he adds mercy. Oh, this is important. Mercy. Oh, yes, mercy, please. God, that's what I need, mercy. I find it interesting. To the pastors, he adds mercy. And I went, yeah, that is very, very appropriate. I've told you before what my most unfavorite verse of the Bible is. Do you know it? Have you heard me? You've heard me before, huh? Well, let me share it for you once again. It's James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That strikes terror into my heart. Twice a week I'm up here teaching God's word. Twice a week I'm multiplying judgment. Is that scary? Oh, no, no. Grace, peace, and mercy for you, brother. Grace, peace, and mercy. Yeah. Yeah, pastors need mercy. Lots of it. So next time you want to get on me, just remember, pastors need lots of mercy. And you can help. I told you, there's lots of application here for you. Verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. We don't know when this happened. We don't have a record of it in the book of Acts where Paul left Timothy at Ephesus and then went on to Macedonia. Most people seem to think that it happened after the last chapter in the book of Acts, after Acts 28. In Acts, in chapter 28, Paul is in prison and he's waiting to be tried. Most Bible scholars think that Paul was released from prison at that time and that he spent a year or two or three and possibly even made it to Spain because that was his desire. But some people think that maybe that's when Paul left Timothy here in Ephesus. Paul was free for a couple, two, 3 years. And then he was arrested again and executed. And he wrote to Timothy here before he was arrested the second time. Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus with a problem. I like that. Oh, man, if you can leave a problem on somebody else, that's a great, for me, I'm good with it. When I've got a problem and I take it down the hall, I go, Tony, I got this problem. And I leave it there with him. Paul left Timothy with this problem. It seemed like, well, he says here that there were some that were teaching other doctrine. What's doctrine? What's doctrine? Doctrine is a set of principles or a code by which people live, that people live by. Okay? I've got these rules that I live by. This set of rules, this code. This is doctrine to me. Okay, you with me? Now for Christians, our doctrine is very well defined. This is our doctrine. This is our code. This is our standard. Now, back then, it wasn't codified. They were just writing. Paul is writing the Bible here. And they're trying to, people are bringing in stuff and teaching stuff. And no, that's not the gospel. That's different. Anyone who teaches something that deviates from biblical principles, the things that we read in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and Paul's letters, the things that we read from the apostles and the prophets, if it deviates from God's word, it is another doctrine. It is a different gospel. And Paul is warning here. We're not exactly sure what the problem was, but we see here that give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Fables. Stories. Lots of people call the Bible just a collection of fables. No. But there are fables, and there were fables in Ephesus. You remember Ephesus, that city. Oh, it was that great city, Ephesus. where they worshiped the goddess Diana. Remember? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. People come from all over the world to worship Diana in this great city of Ephesus. She wasn't the only goddess that was worshipped. They had more gods and goddesses where people were paying attention to myths, to fables. And as you know, as we studied the book of Revelation, as you know, there were people that were bringing in this pagan worship of the gods, the Greek and Roman gods, and trying to meld them with Christianity, right? Do you remember that? It happened. It still happens a lot. And Paul's saying, no, they shouldn't teach, give heed to fables. It may have been that. It may have been the Gnostic fables. In the early church, there was a movement that came into the church and caused great problems. It was called Gnosticism. We've talked about it before. Gnostics believed that Jesus didn't come in the flesh as a man, that he was an emanation from God. And it's a fable. He came in the flesh. He was more than an emanation. And so it could have been the Gnostic fables. It may have been the fables that were associated with Judaism and some Jewish mysticism, where they were obsessed with genealogies, because he mentions this. Fables and endless genealogies. We don't really know. The thing is, though, we need to look at this stuff, and even today we have this very thing. Fables and endless genealogies. Remember I told you about the little Mormon guys on the bikes last week? Did I? Okay. It is really weird, because they showed up at my house. It's like I'm bugged. I'm really bugged by them. But they showed up. It was like, what are you doing? Amy was laughing. Remember when you chased him down the street with your pajamas on? It was, and I told it, that never happened. It was Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mormons. Anyway, it's interesting to me, because fables and endless genealogies, that's Mormonism. Fables, the Book of Mormon. It's a cool little story, but it's a story. It's not true. No historic evidence whatsoever. Bible full of historic evidence. It's a fable. And then they do this thing with genealogies. Do you know about that? If you want to search out your genealogy, the best place to go is to the Mormon genealogy site, because, I mean, it is full. Because they have to do it. They have to do it. It's a part of their good works. If they want to go to the celestial kingdom, they've got to do these temple duties. And one of their duties is to trace back their ancestors and make sure that they're baptized into the Mormon church. And so they spend a lot of time on endless genealogies. And it's very interesting to me, because it's a religious duty for them to do this. And they're very pious about it. And it makes them feel good that they are doing this thing for the kingdom of God. But you know what it really does? It distracts them from the Word of God, from Christ. It distracts them. They're given heed to fables. and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. They're spending time with religious ceremony and religious duties instead of coming to a faith in the Lord. It's sad, man. That's why I get ticked off, okay? It's because they're taking people to hell with them. It's a different doctrine than the one that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have one doctrine. It's right here. It's right here. This is our doctrine. This is our standard for faith and practice right here. God's word. Now, Paul says here in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. That's gossip. It's empty talk. Talking about things you don't understand. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Which commandment? All of them. All of them. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The greatest commandment, love. And next to this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for the entire law and prophets is built upon these two commandments. Love God, love others. And Jesus reinforced it for us on the night he was betrayed. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I also loved you. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the commandment. The commandment that we have is to love. And it's to love with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, notice, a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. You can't see any of those things. They're internal. They're internal. But see, people don't like that. The commandment is to love from within, to be transformed from within, and then to let that transformation be manifested outwardly. It can't be manufactured, wax fruit. Oh, it looks real appealing, just no flavor to it if you ever bit into a wax apple. Paul says in verse 6, some have strayed and turned aside to be teachers of the law. Strayed from sound doctrine. Strayed from having love with a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, and have instead gone to law. Legalism. Legalism produces outward performance. It's all based on what you do. Legalism is all based on what you do. And you know what? We love it. Because it's easier for me to do something than to submit to God and let Him transform me. It's easier for me to follow a rule than to submit to God and have Him change me. We love rules and regulations because it allows us to appear holy. See, I only got to do it for a couple hours on Sunday. I can do it. I can do it. I'll just go in. I'll just act holy, religious ritual, right? You need to repent then. Without allowing the Lord to change our heart. That's what he wants to do. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. There's got to be a transformation, something that you can't do, that only God can do. But we want to continue on in legalism. Legalism cracks me up. It really does. Because I always see this. People who are into legalism, they're legal about those items that they consider important. And they're very diligent with those three things. Or five things. Or six things. And then they let these other things slide, you know? It's like, wait, you're real legalistic about this. Do this too. Okay, I'm not going to pick on Mormons, okay, because they're just too screwy. I'm going to pick on Seventh-day Adventists today. Anybody from a Seventh-day Adventist background? No? It's okay. I've met lots of Adventists. Here's the thing. They drive me nuts. They drive me absolutely crazy. Because I meet some that are very legalistic, and then I meet these others that aren't at all. And the ones that are very legalistic, this is what they'll be very legalistic on. Sabbath day, dietary regulations. They'll be very legalistic on those two things. And they don't follow them. What? No, they don't. They don't follow them according to the law of Moses. What they've done is they've taken these two issues and they've made them very legalistic, but they're not biblical. The way they follow them doesn't follow the biblical text. Wait. If we're going to do Sabbath, then you need to stay home. You can't go on a Sabbath. You can't start a car to go to church on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Okay, and then on the dietary things, it's, no, you got to be a vegan, vegetarian. Wait a minute. That's not what the law said. The law said that I could eat that animal that chewed the cud and split the hoof. Right? And so they'll take something and it will turn into a doctrine based upon law, but it isn't the law that was given to Moses. It's a new law that they made up. But we got to be very legalistic about this. It's crazy. Drives me nuts. So if you want to be a Seventh-day Adventurist, I find it much better to just eat pulled pork sandwiches myself. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't really understand what the law says. The law says to be perfect, to be holy. If you err, if you sin in one point of the law, you've sinned in all the law. And so you've got to take the whole enchilada, 613 rules and regulations. Yes, and mercy, grace and mercy. And peace. Now, verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for prevaricators, oh, that's liars, For perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Look, don't get the wrong idea about the law, okay? The law is holy, just, and good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. There is a lawful purpose for the law. The law is there to show us that we're sinners, that we're not cutting it, that we are not perfect, that we are not holy, that we are sinners, that we are in jeopardy of hell, and we need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. When you come up against the law and you see your sinfulness, it has done its purpose. We got quite a list here, huh? Man. The law isn't for the righteous. It's for the rebellious. Now, if I talk to you, if I see something in your life, I love this, and I come and I talk to you and I say, hey, you know, you really shouldn't do that. I will have people that say, why are you laying the law on me? I'm under grace, not under the law. No, you're under the law because you're rebellious and you're living unlawfully. When you step out away from the grace of God and think you can sin because of the grace of God, you need law. No, you don't lay the law on me. Well, stop living lawlessly. Live righteously, and there's no need for law. The law is not for a righteous person. It's for the rebellious. Now, this list here, he begins it with lawlessness, and he ends it with any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Hey, if you're doing something that's contrary to what Paul wrote about it, you're lawless. That's lawless. That's following another doctrine, and you're in danger of being under condemnation of the law. In verse 12, he writes, I love this. He's talking about the law, lawlessness, rebelliousness, sin, murder, nasty stuff. And then he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, this is awesome. He's writing this. He's not really writing, okay? He's dictating. And he's saying this stuff, and somebody else is writing it down, and he's talking about lawlessness and sinfulness and all this rebellion and an insolent man and that. And then he goes, oh, that was me. Oh, praise God. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was all this stuff, I was a murderer, I was a blasphemer, I went and I persecuted the saints. Man. Tony was talking to this young man. And the guy said, No, I don't go to church anymore. Why not? I just don't fit in. And Tony told me that. I said, you know, if you talk to him again, tell him me neither. I don't fit in either. You know, don't you feel that way at times? Like, what am I doing? What am I? Look, I wake up and I think it's a mistake. How, you know, somebody's going to come to their senses here and say, what are you doing? We made a terrible mistake. I just don't feel like I fit in. Because, you know, I'm a crud. A blasphemer, a persecutor of the saints, an insolent man. And that's only what I'm going to admit to you. And I struggle. I struggle with sinfulness. This coveting thing. I tell you, that white heritage softail, I can't. I pull up to the light and it's right there every day that it's not raining. I'll be on my bike and that bike's there and I got a helmet on. And, you know, I could just whip right over. They might even let me take it for a test ride. I'm covetous. It's a beautiful bike. I struggle with self-control and anger, bitterness. And because I struggle with these things, I sometimes, do I really belong here? But here it is. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that it? Look, if you don't get anything else today, get that. The grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant. It's more than you need. It is beyond what you can believe at times. You know, when I'm feeling kind of funky, feeling like I'm such a crud and I don't fit in and all that stuff, he gives me the faith to believe. His grace, he gives me the faith to believe him, to trust him. I gave my life to him. And I told him I was serious. Whatever you want to do, I'm in. Deal me in. And I think he took me seriously. And I think it's his work and not mine. His grace is exceedingly abundant. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. His grace is exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Look. I want this to be our memory verse. It says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith in love, which are in Christ Jesus. I just want to change it up ever so slightly. It was to Paul, but it is to you. In the past, to Paul, but in the present and into the future, to you, it is. Could I do that without being a heretic? Could we say, and the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant? Could we? Well, let's do that. And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That's going to be our verse, okay? For this section, 1 Timothy. Now, a couple extra thoughts, additional thoughts here on this. Ministry means service. Diakoneo. It means service. It means to serve. It means to be a waiter. It means work. It's more than the few hours on Sunday and Wednesday. It's work. Second, it's Christ who puts us into ministry. We don't put ourselves there. And if it's Christ who puts us there, it's Christ who enables us for ministry, who equips us for ministry. If you're here and you think you're called into ministry, get those things straight. That it's the Lord who has to call you. He'll place you where he wants you to be. And he'll equip you for the work that he has for you. He'll do it. Even if you're a crud. He specializes in rebuilding cruds. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. He says, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This is a faithful saying. Jesus came into the world to save cruds. Sinners. He didn't come to save any perfect people. Not one. Not one. Because there aren't any. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus walked upon this earth, he'd dine with some shaky people. Sinners! And tax collectors. I'm shocked that he would sit, IRS agents, and eat with them. And when those that looked on were shocked and started mumbling and grumbling and complaining, he said that he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He came and he died for sinners. And the closer you get to him, the more you'll think that you are the worst sinner in the world. Because our sinfulness, it's magnified in his presence. It's just how it is. We all think we're the worst. But his grace, ah, it's exceedingly abundant for you. He died for you because he loved you. He died for sinners. Liars, thieves, fornicators, drug users, pimps, prostitutes, very religious people, the self-righteous, the proud, the wise in their own eyes, those that don't think they have everything together. He died for those. He died for those who think they have everything together. He died for us sinners. Sinners like you and I. Paul says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him. Wow. Paul's life was a pattern. Your life is a pattern. Same with me. People look at you. People look at me. They go, this is what they do. You know, I used to fight fire. I used to be a firefighter, okay? And the people that I ran around with, they go, you're a firefighter? I never would have believed that you'd end up being a firefighter. I'm a pastor now. Lord, have mercy. He does. Yeah, and it's an example. Paul's life, my life, your life. See, people look at it and they go, whoa, look at what Jesus did in his life. Maybe he wants to do something in my life too. You become salt and light. You become that example to the world of God's grace and mercy. In what he's done in your life, people see it. And I want him in my life too. I want him to do. And that's exactly what he wants to do. Again, Paul he burst out once again into praise with this doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Look, his grace, his mercy, it's exceedingly abundant. It's more than you can possibly imagine. He loves you so much. And he wants to do a work in your life. I mean, he wants to change your life. It doesn't matter if you've been going to church all your life or if you just showed up here today. He wants to do a work in your life. But you've got to surrender to Jesus. You've got to give him your life. Surrender your life to the King Eternal, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. He's immortal. He's the everlasting God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is wise. To him belong all glory and honor and praise. He left heaven. He left his throne in heaven to come here as a man and to show you how much he loved you by dying for you on this cross. Because of your sins, you were condemned to eternal hell. Your own willfulness, your own rebellion to God condemned you to hell. But Jesus came and he died so that you could be forgiven, so you wouldn't have to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell? You don't have to. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. You can live eternally with the Lord. But you've got to surrender your life to Him. You've got to ask Him to come into your life. You've got to ask Him to forgive you of your sins. I pray. I beg you. Don't go to hell. Don't. There's no reason for you to. God has provided you a way not to. It's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Y'all want to stand, please?